Take your Bibles, please, and turn, at least for the moment, to 1 Kings. Actually, this is going to distract me, so I'm going to put it back. On a journey that only Emma, our older gal who's hiked the Appalachian Trail, would appreciate, we want to continue this morning. I'm going to break my tradition, actually, and come back to a little bit of 1 Kings next week. Just too many things going on. But I want to give you a review of where we've been. Because as we cast our eyes backward at the hurdles we have encountered so far, the things we have endured and even survived, we recognize that it is God who has brought us through it all. While in Genesis, we marveled at the grace evident in God's call for his chosen people, his care for them during the days of the patriarchs, and his providential placement of the nation into Egypt, where it could grow into its potential. These people have trod across the Red Sea and through the deserts of the Exodus, watched in awe as God delivered his law to them, and then were humbled by the sacrifices that reminded them of their redemption. We found that in Leviticus. We've been instructed in what is expected of us through Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we've discovered the hard way that which happens when we fail to trust God completely. And these painful lessons are also evidenced in the ups and downs of leaders, from the judges who have moments of greatness but all too often get caught up in their own fleshly concerns, obsessions even. All of that has not been lost on us. But even then, we sometimes happen upon the unlikely and the magical, the godly and the faithful who carry the mantle of godliness towards the future. Men and women like Hannah and Ruth, Samuel and David. And welcome to 1 Kings. I ride my bicycle to relieve stress, and sometimes I ride great distances. And a funny thing happened to me while biking over the cracks that populate my route. You know, those cracks in the asphalt or those cracks in the concrete. I started wondering about them because sometimes they seem to grow. So I, like my wife, at times did a deep dive into the study of cracks in machinery. Isn't Google wonderful? Did you know that hairline cracks in machinery are dangerous because they act as stress concentrators? I'm not making this up. Under repeated stress, these microscopic flaws rapidly propagate, transitioning from invisible blemishes to catastrophic component failures. They also degrade internal parts by allowing contaminants in and accelerating metal fatigue, risking unplanned downtime and server safety hazards. You didn't know that, I bet, did you? If potential cracks are a problem for the strength of metal and alloys, then I wondered how they impact relationships and priorities. You knew I was going to get there. That needs a little explanation, so let me rewrite the above paragraph for the spiritual realm. Under repeated stress, these microscopic flaws, cracks, if you will, rapidly propagate, transitioning from invisible but small compromises to catastrophic spiritual failures. They also degrade our spiritual perceptions by allowing worldly or pagan contaminants in and accelerating spiritual, mental, and physical fatigue, as well as unplanned loss of effectiveness and unsafe conditions for family, friends, and colleagues, as well as our communities. Cracks. If potential cracks are a problem for the strength of metals and alloys, then I wondered how they affect relationships and priorities. It's interesting to me that in most cases, the setbacks I encounter in my spiritual life come from two sources: the relationships I enter and the priorities I attend to. Two areas that sometimes prove so needful for us, good relationships and priorities, can be corrupted by our flesh and our response to circumstances to become relationships that lure us from our closeness with God. And lacking that closeness, we are confused as to how we should behave and how to worship. When I come to a guy like Solomon, and listen, folks, for over 35 years or so, I've been working this one through in my head. How is it that some people who have things going so well will watch it all go south and into the veritable sewer of their lives? How does that happen? How do we get there? How do we get from greatness to punishment? How do we get from having it all to losing it all? It always, it's going to be one of the great questions that I ask the Lord someday. How did we get here? It was, and I've kind of, you know, the title this morning on the message was, the nation was his to lose. You've seen that in tournaments, in sporting events. Well, it's his game to lose. It's his tournament to lose. It was all going so well until it wasn't. It was all going so well. We might say so swimmingly well until it wasn't. I want to look at three great events this morning, if I can, that should be wonderful testimonies to what God was doing in the nation of Israel and in the life of Solomon. They should be wonderful demonstrations. Firstly, it was the wisdom God gave to Solomon that was extensive. The wisdom that God gave to Solomon was extensive. 1 Kings 3, I want you to look at verse 10 again, just for a moment here. 1 Kings 3, verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, and nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked yourself discernment to understand justice. I might add here, which I think will be important, to understand justice primarily in the public forum. God said to him, or verse 12, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. Verse 13, I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all of your days. Verse 14, the catch, the condition. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandment as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. And then you know at the conclusion of that, almost immediately, there is a great test in which Solomon delivers a bit of wisdom, and his fame grows and grows and grows. So let me begin to suggest, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing, obviously. There is certainly the depth of his wisdom that we have displayed. He was effective, extremely effective on the public level. And just like many modern counterparts, Solomon had all the outward signs of success. And yet, there is a problem with all of the professional wisdom, all of the wisdom directed to the public forum, to the public arena. He lacked, in my opinion, the personal integrity to stay the course towards faithfulness. One has to wonder, how did wisdom so profound go so sour, go so south? How did it become so distasteful? And I wonder, and this is me wondering, quite possibly it never reached the level of inward conviction and a heartfelt desire to know the living God. He was outwardly effective for the nation, but quite possibly inwardly lacking for his own progress. Interesting, he lacked, if you will, the life history of his father. And I think, quite possibly, he never instituted the quality control that was necessary in his life. Ray Stedman writes, "Outwardly, this young king's rule was admirable and his heart honorable. Nevertheless, one area of his life was not fully committed to God. Mark this one down. His fellowship with God was weak. He did not understand that the secret of God's blessing lay in the inner yieldedness to God's will." Another man has written, "Great wisdom and refined knowledge of God are not a defense against the folly of idolatry." Mark that down. You can be smart, you can be intellectually driven, you can be wonderfully presentable and do great things in the public forum, but that is no guarantee that you will not fall for the follies of idolatry. He concludes, "are no defense against the folly of idolatry, since it has its root in the heart and springs from sensual desires and the lust of the flesh." One more thing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8 that it is in fact knowledge that puffs up. Kyle and Dalish suggest that an excessive thirst for inquiry might easily seduce him from the open and clear regions of the kingdom of truth into the darker ones of the kingdom of lies and magic, and so lead him to the paths of superstition, all because of his fame. Now, how else might we explain the multiplying of wives that happens in chapter 11? We'll get there in a minute. That, in fact, in the face of clear teaching otherwise. Now, you happen to be in chapter 3 still, so that might be helpful. And you read in chapter 3, this is, I think, significant, but not determinative. "Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh of Egypt and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord in those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." Now, yes, in fact, he married an Egyptian. And yes, technically, it was not a violation of God's law, that being only Canaanites at the time. And yes, she was likely a proselyte to Judaism. And yes, probably she was courted by Egypt at this time, who tended to be weaker. But as a policy, I wonder if that was wise. Chapter 9, verse 25, you don't have to turn there, I'll help you with this one, suggests that Solomon still is going through the motions. But as you get to chapter 11 and you see him aging, go to chapter 11 if you would please, as you go to 11 and you find him aging, you find a particular significant turn has taken place. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not, notice the word there, associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. You will not pull them up, they will pull you down. It was the fundamental lesson I learned when I first started my job as a lifeguard. Do not put yourself directly in contact with a drowning person. You may be strong, you may be well trained, but there is a greater chance that they will pull you under than you will pull them to safety. In chapter 9, he still is going through the motions, but increasingly, and here's what we need to be careful of, increasingly, he possesses a heart not devoted to the Lord. Verse 4, chapter 11. For when Solomon was old or older, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. Who you marry becomes part of who you are. Who you date impacts who you become. And increasingly, verse 4 again, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. And notice the comparison, as the heart of his father David had been. It gets a little worse. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Amorites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David, his father, had done. It gets a little worse. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh and the detestable idol of Moab on the mountain, which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable, notice the language here, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did, verse 8 says, for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. It's interesting, I should mention, that God keeps repeating to him the nature of his business. I mentioned chapter 3. Go back to chapter 6 for just a minute. I want you to see the repetition here. So he reminds Solomon in chapter 3, the conditional requirement. If you do this, it'll all go well. He reminds him of the same thing in chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. Concerning this house which you are building, if you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all of my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. In other words, there is a continual reminder, and I should mention while you're turning pages, chapter 9, go there for just a minute, chapter 9, same thing reappears in verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of the heart. Now stop there and think about that. You can be a great propagator of wisdom. You can operate well in the public forum, but it is your own life and the potential cracks that you have to worry about. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how competent you are, how successful you are. You are not immune. And God keeps reminding him, if you will walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. Verse 5, it's all right there. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel. What's that word? Forever. Forever. God keeps repeating the same thing. And the worst thing about this is, it's somewhere around Proverbs chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. Verse 23, Solomon had written, "Guard your heart, for out of your heart springs all the issues of life." A failure to follow his own game plan. So the problem was not, in my mind, in the wisdom that God gave Solomon, because it was extensive, but where, in fact, that wisdom would lead his own heart. Secondly, chapter 4, just for a minute, the kingdom was well organized and prosperous beyond measure. Now, I had Joe read some of that so you would get a sense of what kind of kingdom that Solomon inherited. The kingdom was well organized and prosperous beyond measure. If you look at just a little bit of this from a managerial point of view, from an organizational model, it is a model of effectiveness. It is a model of delegation. It is a model of smooth operation. Chapter 4, now King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these are the officials. And he names them, and in some cases, the areas of their expertise. And then in verse 20, as Joe read, they were as numerous, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing, and everything was good. What's wrong with this picture? But there was lurking somewhere in my mind the danger of deterioration. And there's something very interesting that I think we need to remind ourselves of, and that is the struggles achieved, or I should say the blessings that Solomon enjoyed were really from the backs, or it really came as a result on the backs of his father David. David's struggles brought about the kingdom, it secured the borders, it realized prosperity, and it brought fear from all of the surrounding nations. Hence, as I mentioned, the leadership of Egypt at the time certainly wanted a relationship with Israel because they were the powerful ones. They were the feared ones. They were the ones that everyone admired and looked up to and recognized that their power was extensive. All of that really came from David. And then this comment, I think, is appropriate from Kylan Dalish. All of this nourished his inclination, get this, toward the love of show and created a kind of luxury hardly reconcilable with the simplicity of manners and piety of a servant of God. He got too used to everything being wonderfully organized and wonderfully prosperous. I've told you this before. I'll remind you of it again. All of us as parents, at least my parents, they said it to me over and over again. We want you to have a better life than we did. We want you to have more than we had. We want you to be more successful than we were. We want you to have more money than we do. And that was before I went into the ministry. I'm not sure that's good counsel. Some of the best parenting, some of the best family life comes when we recognize that we don't have it all, that we don't have everything that Sears makes, in my case, or everything that Costco can offer you. Stupid Denny, my childhood friend. If Sears made it, and if they could put it in a box, he had it. And I wanted all of that stuff. And I would go home to my mother after spending a day with Denny, and I'd say, "Denny's got a go-kart. Denny's got an electric guitar." And my mom's favorite response, it wasn't particularly sophisticated, but it worked, "You're not Denny." And we're not his parents. And you'll be satisfied with a bicycle. And if you want a car when you get that age, you're going to buy it yourself. If you have been accustomed, if you have become accustomed to the best of everything and the power to do anything, the potential exists to lose sight of the people who have made it all possible. We'll see next week, I should say, that some of the policies put into place by Solomon for taxation and promotion of the country were burdensome, particularly to the northern tribes. And when instituted by Rehoboam, that literally creates envy and strife and tears the country apart. The kingdom was well organized and prosperous behind measure. But there were cracks that were ever widening. Thirdly, the long-awaited temple was a demonstration of God's glory and his presence. Chapter 6, please. Chapter 6, the long-awaited temple. Remember the stuff of dreams. They had been meeting in this tabernacle, but the long-awaited temple, the residence for the Ark of the Covenant, the visual reminder of God's presence was finally here. And I've just pulled out a few verses so that you might get a sense of what that's like. Chapter 6, verse 19. Solomon's writing, refers to that. Verse 19, then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary, verse 20, was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height. And he overlaid it all with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid that with gold. Can you imagine going into a building project for that now? Now you have some sense of why the buildings that generally get put up are concrete boxes. But wow. Verse 22, he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Also in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was one wing of the cherubim, 5 cubits was the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the other, 10 cubits. Keep going. 27, he placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the two wings of the cherubim were spread out so that the wing of one was touching the wall and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall, and all and on. Verse 28, he also overlaid the cherubim with gold. And God's desire was, and don't miss this, remember when I read in chapter 3, they were still meeting in the high places, they were still worshiping in the high places. It was God's intention, it is my contention, that God's desire once the temple was made, was finished, was that they would meet together there and that's where they would worship together. And yet, even though the worship should now return from the high places, you know very well from chapter 11 that it did not. Because coming together had lost its primacy. A loss of what was necessary for what became convenient. I know that you can dial up a service like this anytime you want, and you don't have to place your body in this seat. I understand that. But you fail to realize what you miss when you gather together with other believers who will challenge you, who will love you, who will hug you, who will ask of you, who will involve themselves in your life, and plus the fact that you miss all of these wonderful bugs. You don't have bugs on the mountain. Not these. Rather than dispensing with the high places of worship. You can go back to chapter 11 for a second. You might want to see that. Rather than dispensing with them, he perpetuated them. And here's again. How do we get there? How do we get from a place where we are asking God to do the best in our lives to a place where we simply do not care about the distinctiveness or the details of worship. How do we get there? Unless there's a loss of integrity in our own heart and a loss of connection between ourselves and the living God, and the crack that was simply a minor compromise early on has now swollen and produced failure. Rather than dispensing with the high places of worship, Solomon now assumed responsibilities for the altars and worshiped there. Look at the text again. Verse 5, you cannot do anything else than marvel at this and recognize how susceptible you are, and I am. Verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And he begins to, that whole bit of compromise now begins to seep into his own life, because that is the person that he is married. That person's thinking, that person's worldview, that person's reactions to things is now become his. It has saturated his life. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He had not walked through the same struggles that David had walked. He had not faced the same life or death situation that David had faced. You remember David on one point says, "For there is but one step between me and death." Solomon was never a part of his existence. Raised in luxury, his heart was not wholly, verse 4, devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Verse 5, for Solomon went after, that suggests a pursuit, by the way, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully. That's a key word there, as David his father had done. There's a reminder again of a loss of connection between the spirituality and the walk with God that David had and the walk with God that Solomon now had. If I have one job as a father, if you have one job as a father, or as a boppy in my case, it's to communicate the importance of Jesus Christ to the lives of my kids. That is job one. And it is not easy, and it is fraught with minefields. The second thing I'll suggest for you as fathers and mothers, for that matter, is to observe the potential cracks that may be forming in your kids' lives. I have great children. Pesky little things. But I'm quite aware of all of their strengths. And unfortunately, I'm very much aware of their weaknesses. And so part of my job as a dad, as a parent, is to get into their stuff and to make sure their heart is right, pliable, and dedicated to the living God. That's my job. It's more important than you, and you're important to me. Because you can become successful. All of my children are successful. All of them make more money than I do. If that's a standard. But I could care less about that. What I really care is that somehow in those 13 little people that call me Boppy or Grampy, that they recognize that their Boppy or their Grampy is doing the best that he can as a as now a senior citizen to walk with God, to love the person that he has put in my life, and to demonstrate a relationship to Jesus that is authentic and realistic in a world that has lost its way. And that is my job. How you doing with that one? Rather than dispensing with the high places of worship, as I mentioned, Solomon now assumed responsibilities for the altars. In other words, he didn't bring people back to the place of worship. I love the local church. I think it is God's primary tool for evangelizing and discipling the world that's around us, and I will shout that from the mountaintops until God takes me home. This is the place where you ought to be. If you're smart. He did not lead people back to the central place of worship. He allowed and he furthered the worship that was going on the mountaintop, and he also slipped in his thinking, and he allowed the compromise and the cracks to grow, and before long he was facilitating. Now, it never says that he was actually offering worship himself. Interesting. But he was facilitating it. He was making it happen. Allowing it to happen. I mentioned some of my kids. My son Daniel is going through a particularly tough spot right now. Their church lost their pastor. He's moving on. And so he's responsible on the committee for trying to, you know, find the new pastor to vet candidates. That's going on. The Christian school that they have is a mess. The principal doesn't want to follow the policy of the church, so that's a mess. And oh, by the way, his place of business, he's an engineer for a small company called Prestolite. They wanted him to falsify records to make their products look better to the world around them. And Daniel said, "I won't do it." So he's a little worried about his job. But in my mind, he scored a 100%. Let me leave you with a couple of thoughts about cracks, and then we'll go home. Number one, when you see that crack in your life, identify the core issue. This comes from the metallurgist, not from the theologian. This came from the metallurgist, that person, that engineer who studies metal and cracks. Identify the core issue. I've modified it. What is fractured? And this is where you have to, at some point, close your eyes and ask God, what in the world is fractured in our relationship with God, if anything? Call it what it is. Grow up in God's kingdom well enough to call that fracture what it is. Is the crack one of pride? Is the crack one of envy? Is it a constant hunger for more stuff? Call it what it is. Here's one. I'm a little envious of some pastors I know because they have bigger churches. That's one that I've dealt with growing up. I've finally gotten over it. But it was a potential for envy. It's a crack. And you realize that a crack like that, if you don't deal with it, can cause you not to lose your love for the people that God has entrusted you. And I'm not going to let that happen. I'm too old for that. I got nowhere else to go. Thank you. I took a deep breath there. Thankfully, I don't have a constant hunger for more stuff. but call it what it is. And by the way, and I should mention, it isn't simply the problem of us old guys. You young folks have the same challenge. You envy, you want what someone else has, you have pride over what you have and what you can do. Don't make this an old person thing. It's right up your lane. Identify the core issue. What's fractured in your relationship with God? Number two, stop the deterioration. Prevent the crack from widening. We call that repentance. Repentance means we go 180 degrees in the other direction and we reject that behavior because it is contrary to the will and pleasure of God in my life. Call it what it is and then stop the deterioration, stop the crack. And number three, which may be the hardest for some of you, call in the help. Seek support. My washing machine went out last week. I did all the things that a good fix-it man with zero knowledge knows how to do. I checked the breaker. I checked the plug. I fiddled with it and turned the handle about a dozen times, pulling it in and out, hoping that somehow a miracle will happen and it'll go. Nope. I got a bucket full of water in my washing machine. And so what did I do? I asked Debbie. No, I didn't do that. No, I didn't do that. I didn't need embarrassment and a loss of pride. I called the repairman. I got support. You call in the help. It's little evident, it seems to me, that Solomon ever tried to find a person who could help him. You who are going through inordinate amounts of pain or suffering or loss, do not go it alone. You have people here who love you and want to be a part of your life. And I am just confounded every day of the people who will just say, nope, I don't want that help. I want to go it alone. And they are miserable. Identify the core issue. Stop the deterioration. And call in some help. And you won't lose your first love like Solomon did. Let's pray together. I don't know where this finds you this morning. I look out at a group who are highly gifted, very sophisticated, extremely competent. They are successful. You are well-groomed. You are living in what some parts of the world would consider exorbitant luxury. But there are cracks that may be forming in your relationship with God. There may be cracks that are developing in the relationship with your wife, with your kids. There may be cracks that are widening between you and your employment. There may be challenges that I cannot even imagine drawing you away from the purest and simplest and most distinctive walk with Christ that you should be enjoying. And it's time here to identify them and deal with them. Contrary to what you might think, I do not know everything that's going on in your life. I don't get a special telegram of the areas of weakness that are tempting you, the thoughts that may be beguiling you. I don't know that. I only know that God has brought upon my heart these thoughts that I might share them with you. because the cracks will grow and they eventually will cause catastrophic failure in your life. I just read this morning of a missionary that I have supported or I have been involved with for years and years and years, writing the letter, going out on a new ministry because he can no longer be a part of the agency that he so long served because his wife or his marriage is in shambles. And he has a new wife and a new ministry and a new opportunity. Albeit the shambles that lay behind him. You're not that good. You're not that successful. You're not that great. You're not that smart. You're not that competent that you can't be beguiled in a similar fashion. Hear the wisdom. Father, now thank you for the privilege of sharing your word with people that I do love deeply. No agenda, Father, no angst. I simply want for them what you have so graciously given to me, and that is ministry that has potential and is fulfilling. Thank you, Father, for the years that you've given our family, and the years that you've given me here. Now I pray that you will go before us as we make key decisions, especially, Father, as we look forward to the week ahead of us. We cannot give to someone else what we do not have. And so, Father, cleanse us and prepare us for this week now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.